Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a common saying that you probably heard, money makes the world go round. We live, of course, in an era of big money, inflated money, plastic money, digital money. Whether you agree with that saying or not, that money makes the world go round, you have to admit that money does indeed make many people's world go round, if not everyone's world go round. And of course, even for us Christians, it plays a big part in our lives as well. Money today might not buy as much as it used to, but the ordinary person is today handling more money than ever before. We might like to set the clock back to a time when this parable that we have in Luke chapter 16 of the dishonest manager didn't speak so revealingly of the temptations that beset us and that beset the whole world, even the Christian church. If we as a church had our way about money, we might prefer not even to have to touch the filthy stuff because of all the problems that it causes. We might prefer to return to a kind of economic system that we see described in the book of Acts chapter 2 among those first believers, the early Christian church in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, we read that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. We know what a preoccupation with money can do to a marriage or a family, to a relationship. And therefore, we can only shudder when we realize that the people of God are also deeply implicated in our big money society. This parable before us in the opening verses of Luke chapter 16 comes in the midst of what we might call the money section of the Gospel of Luke. Just before our text, we read the parable of the prodigal son, and also earlier in that chapter, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. But especially the prodigal son, we see how he treated money and possessions. He had such a desire for money that even before his father was deceased, he demanded from his father a share of the inheritance, a very disrespectful and dishonorable thing for a son to do, and then we see him going and squandering it all in wild living. And then shortly after our reading in our sermon text today is the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus. The rich man in that story seems to be one of those kinds of people who believes that if you want to avoid the sufferings of others, well, there's no better form of insulation of insurance against that than money. The parable in today's reading, our sermon text, is heard by Jesus' own disciples, but also we see in verse 14, which comes right after our text, that this parable and this teaching of Jesus was also overheard by the Pharisees as well, who Luke tells us were lovers of money. And this parable, as we mentioned at the beginning of the worship service, is not one of the example parables. It's not giving us an example that we should follow in every detail in our lives. Unlike some of the other parables that Jesus told, for example, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, the Pharisee who prayed, boasting about himself, not really a prayer at all, but the tax collector who in true humility confessed his sins, his sinfulness to God and begged God for mercy and forgiveness. In that parable, of course, we are to follow the example of that repentant tax collector. This parable is also not a parable about God, such as the parable of the prodigal son, in which we see the father in that parable who is waiting for and rejoices to welcome back his prodigal son. That father represents our heavenly father who welcomes us back with great joy through Jesus, our Savior, and forgives our sins. No, in this parable, we are simply meant to understand a teaching that Jesus gives us about how to view and treat and use money and possessions. Because Jesus says that money is the thing that stands as the great divide between the children of this world and the children of the light, Christians. So money, how we treat money, how we view and use money, is one of the, at least, the key things that distinguishes believers, Christians, from unbelievers, non-Christians. And so Christians and the church's attitude towards money will be a measure of its and our faithfulness to the mission given to us by God. Now, in this parable that Jesus tells, we see that a manager is caught up in his own dishonest dealings, and he is fired by his wealthy boss, and his termination from his position of management means a final reckoning. And so he'll have to hand over his accounting books to his boss, his master, but he knows that his books are somewhat out of balance. And so he laments that, "I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." And so he's trying to come up with a plan for what he will do for his livelihood after he loses his current job. And so, as he is shrewd and even dishonest, he comes up with this scheme where he will call in his master's debtors quickly before he has to hand over his accounting book, and he will have them change to reduce the amount of debt that they owe to his master. So that, after he finally is separated from that position of employment, those debtors of his master's, whose debt has now been drastically reduced, will certainly treat him very favorably, being very thankful that he had given them this dishonest cut in their debts. Now, this parable has traditionally been known as the parable of the dishonest steward. Depending on your point of view, he might also be called the shady steward, or some perhaps would even call him the smart steward or manager. Now the translation that appears as the heading of this section in some English Bible translations, call him simply the shrewd manager, which seems to indicate some level of admiration for his accomplishments, for his dishonest dealings. But again, as we said, the point of this parable is not imitation. It's not that we are supposed to do the dishonest things that he did. No, but it's that Jesus makes a comparison between the children of this world, unbelievers, and the children of the light, believers in Jesus, Christians. Luke, the gospel writer, the writer of this gospel book of the Bible, was writing for a church which was able to discover its own identity by contrast with its society, with the unbelieving world around it. The church, at that time, had not yet been sold a bill of goods that says that the measure of a church's commitment to society is its willingness to imitate society. The church had not yet been swallowed up by society and then spit out as merely a general Christian influence on society. And so before we get too caught up in our admiration for the wheeling and dealing of this dishonest manager, this shrewd manager, before we make his style a model for our own method of stewardship, let's ask ourselves why we might sometimes tend to find his example so attractive. And the answer is simple. It's that he is a projection so often of ourselves or our own sinful desires. Too often, we no longer live by contrast to the world around us, the sinful world around us. No, all too often, we Christians, even the church, have become infatuated with the bigger and better syndrome that we see in society around us today. Although we criticize the theology of those evangelistic superstars, the televangelists on TV who make lots of money, who live in huge mansions and fly private jets, Sometimes we might secretly admire the skill with which they project their image, the shrewdness with which they build their financial empires and build massive mega churches. If only we could do that, we muse, for the right purposes, of course. Well, then we could bring great glory to God and do great good for the world. If the parable that we had before us from Jesus is difficult for us to understand, then his explanation of that parable is perhaps even more challenging. He says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into the eternal habitations." Money does make the world go round, but this world is a world that soon crumbles and turns to dust in our hands, and so Jesus assumes that money will inevitably let you down. With heavy irony, Jesus says, when it fails. Not if it fails, it will inevitably fail, he says, and when it does, then you may rely on the goodwill of those you have so admired and imitated. Those who live their whole lives for mammon, for worldly wealth, kind of like the diabetic who always feels hungry, is always wanting more. When it comes to money and possessions, there is always more and it's never enough. Finally, it is never all. Once I get the car paid off, well, then I should have just enough to make payments on something. There's always something else. Jesus does not say, you shall not serve God and mammon. No, the statement is a statement of fact. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Again, the contrast. If you, the church, or the Christian individual, have become preoccupied with money and possessions, are you not automatically disqualified as stewards of the gospel? Is this not a spiritual law that, whether we can live with it or not, contradicts our every impulse toward compromise with the society around us? Can a church be preoccupied both with itself and its status, and also with the mission that God has given to us? Can a rich man, like the one we see in the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus, who pampers himself with luxuries without any care for the poor man in great need and dying and injured at his doorstep? Jesus' answer is unequivocal. No. There are those who would interpret Jesus as one of the world's great success stories. He is the great possibility thinker who ever lived. He is the greatest salesman who ever walked this earth. But before we remake Jesus into the image that our society would like to view him as, we should first grasp his great differentness. Before we merge the kingdom of God with the kingdom of success, power, and wealth, we should open our eyes to the kingdom of God as the radically new and different order that Jesus brought to the earth. In this kingdom, Jesus tells us, the first are last, and the last are first. Those who are the greatest are the servants of all. In this kingdom, in God's kingdom, the rich end up in Hades, in hell, but the poor end up in the bosom of Abraham, in heaven. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, was brought by Jesus. Jesus lived under the law of God, under the law of Moses, but he also lived under the same kinds of economic laws and systems that we experience today. And indeed, Jesus confessed that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, he himself, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not your typical rags-to-riches success story. No, he was born in a humble stable, and he grew up and continued in humble and lowly circumstances, even being despised by his own people, ultimately dying in the most shameful and despised way possible on a cross. he never got ahead. He was the antithesis of the shrewd son of this world. And yet his life and his death were vindicated, not by history, not by society or by common sense, but by God the Father himself. In Acts chapter 5, we read the apostles testify that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you, referring to the religious leaders of the Jews at that time, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What was it about Jesus that God approved and vindicated? Not his success, not his shrewdness, not the winning style with which he conducted his ministry, but his cross, his self-sacrifice in payment for the sins of the world. The cross of Jesus is the sign of the wholly other order that Jesus brought to this earth. It's the way of sacrifice, of self-giving love. And the risen Lord Jesus now gives his power and direction to his church that still lives in the reality of this world where money is an important factor. The children of light, believers in Jesus, are not segregated, totally separate from the children of this world, from unbelievers. Christians are not exempt from handling and even making money. Nor can the church escape its economic responsibilities. The direction that Jesus gives to our economic life is the same that he gives to every other area of our lives as Christians, the way of sacrificial, self-giving love. Jesus said to his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And you might also have added, in the context of today's reading, if you order your economic life according to the order of my kingdom. So, in the Lord, motivated by his self-sacrificing love for us on the cross, we will make money and possessions our servant and not our master. We will use it not to puff ourselves up, not to aggrandize ourselves and our own institution, our church, but we will make money a servant of Christ and use it for his good will and for his glory. And that means our congregation, with its budget, with its energy bills, and all its other expenses, will be concerned more about servanthood than about its own glory. And we, to whom the stewardship of the gospel, the good news of Jesus our Savior, has been given, we also will live as authentic children of light in the midst of a sin-darkened world, using money, possessions, whatever other resources, especially the treasure of the gospel, to bring the light of his love through Jesus to many more souls. To his glory. Amen.